Turn your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 1, Ezekiel chapter 1, and stand with me as we read from God's holy word. Ezekiel chapter 1, beginning in verse 4, as Ezekiel's given a view of the glory of God within the Shekinah glory, and really a peek or a view inside of that glory and what's there. Verse 4 of Ezekiel 1, as I looked, behold, a storm wind was coming from the north, a great cloud with fire flashing forth continually, and a bright light around it, and in the midst something like glowing metal in the midst of the fire. Within it there were figures resembling four living beings, and this was their appearance. They had human form. Each of them had four faces and four wings. Their legs were straight, and their feet were like a calf's hoof, and they gleamed like burnished bronze. Under their wings on their four sides were human hands, and as the faces and the wings of the four of them, their wings touched one another. Their faces did not turn when they moved. Each went straight forward. As for the form of their faces, each had the face of a man. All four had the face of a lion on the right and the face of a bull on the left, and all four had a face of an eagle. Such were their faces. Their wings were spread out above. Each had two touching another being and two covering their bodies. Each went straight forward. Wherever the spirit was about to go, they would go without turning as they went. In the midst of the living beings, there was something that looked like burning coals of fire, like torches darting back and forth among the living beings. The fire was bright and the lightning was flashing from the fire. And the living beings ran to and fro like bolts of lightning. Now as I looked at the living beings, behold, there was one wheel on the earth beside the living beings for each one of the four of them. The appearance of the wheels and their workmanship was like sparkling beryl. And all four of them had the same form, their appearance and workmanship being as one wheel were within another. Whenever they moved in any of their four directions without turning as they moved. As for their rims, they were lofty and awesome, and the rims of all four of them were full of eyes around and about. Whenever the living beings moved, the wheels moved with them. And wherever the living beings rose from the earth, the wheels rose also. Wherever the spirit was about to go, they would go in that direction. And the wheels rose close beside them, for the spirit of the living beings was in the wheels. Let's pray together. Father, we praise you for the glory, the power, the depth of your word, and even passages like this that display your greatness and glory and display the incredible nature of angels, here the cherubim and otherworldliness of their appearance and their form. God, we pray that as we come to your word this morning, that we would come with humble hearts, that we would come with a desire to learn, to grow more in our knowledge of the truth that you've given us and to apply it to our lives, that we would think rightly, that we would think biblically and godly in every different area of life and theology and doctrine. God, I pray that you would give me strength and wisdom again today as I strive to be faithful, as I strive to handle your word accurately and to explain it and apply it to your people. Lord, I pray that each one of us would be edified and strengthened in our faith this morning. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, as we continue our exposition of that, this incredible, powerful chapter as well. Romans chapter 9 will be in verses 4 and 5 this morning. As Christian parents, there's one thing we hope for, we pray for, and we work for above all else for our children, and that is their salvation. What they end up doing for a career, the status they achieve in life or where they live are all a distant second to the most important thing in life, and that is salvation and a growing walk with the Lord. And so as believing parents, we strive by God's grace to lay the foundation, the groundwork, and give them all the spiritual privilege and blessing that we can. We teach them the truth of God's word. We discipline them diligently in love. We take them to and plug into a strong, local, Bible-believing church. And we model growing godliness in our own lives that they can see and follow that model. But I think that we tend to think as we do this, or when we do this, knowing, of course, that we do it imperfectly, that somehow we will guarantee their salvation. And yet as we look at the Scriptures, we come to see and understand that that is not the case, that we as Christian parents cannot guarantee our children's salvation as much as we would like to be able to do that. Yes, we do have strong encouragement that our impact and our influence is great on them. In Proverbs 22:6, that many of us are familiar with, train up a child the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. And that proverb is often true, but it is not an absolute promise, or ironclad promise that that will happen. And today, Paul will begin to highlight this reality, I think, by reviewing all the incredible spiritual privileges and blessings which God had poured out upon Israel as his chosen nation. And yet, as you think about it, as Paul will talk about, and you think about the history of Israel, a lot of the Jews, and we could even say perhaps the majority of the Jews throughout their history, were not saved, did not come to faith in God, and even in the church in Christ. And Paul will go on in chapters 9 through 11 to really explain this in depth, because this is really the struggle that he's setting up, that he wants to deal with or answer, because the concern would be that somehow God has failed, that God has not done what he said he would do, that he has not carried through with his promises or with his plan for Israel. And he's going to show that that isn't the case. And two things he's going to highlight are the election of God. God has chosen certain ones to be saved and allowed others to go on to suffer the end consequence of their sin, of course, in judgment. But he's also going to highlight that they would not believe, that the unsaved or the Jews that did not get saved would not believe. They hardened their heart, or they tried to get saved by their works, by being good enough and their own righteousness. And even as I thought about this week, it's interesting that these two things, these two elements that often are seen as opposed to one another or incompatible with each other, God's election and man's responsibility. And yet you read these chapters 9 through 11, and Paul talks continuously about both of them, side by side, going back and forth from one to the other, which again is very, very helpful. And I think as Christian parents, we must keep these things in mind, that God is the one who elects, and it is his election that ultimately brings the salvation of everyone or anyone who is saved. And yet, of course, there is that responsibility, and there is that choice that people make, and ultimately our children will make regarding what they believe about God and about their condition and about Jesus Christ. I think the bottom line is that we need to understand we cannot guarantee their salvation in spite of all that we do in faithfulness and in love for them. Even though, of course, we pray and hope and trust and desire that that would be the case, ultimately we must rest in God. We must rest in God's plan and purpose, ultimately, not only for us, but for our children. And know that God will do what is right and what is best. But we'll continue to get into that not only this week, but in the weeks to come as we see this discussion unfold about God's dealings with Israel, his chosen people. Well, I wanted to cover just briefly part of verse 3 that I didn't really get to cover last week, needed to end because of time. But in chapter verse 3, just kind of finishing what Paul said about his burden for his lost Jews, his lost fellow brethren, and it does bring up a question. Again, before we jump into these blessings God has for Israel, he says, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. And again, Paul, as we talked about last week, has this tremendous love and care for his fellow Jews and the fact that they are lost, that they are not saved. And as you think about his relationship with his fellow Jews, it's amazing that he would have this kind of burden and this kind of love. Because who was Paul's primary persecutor? Who were the people that were so intent on stopping and even killing Paul? It was the Jews. It was Israel. By and large, were the ones that were going from town to town following him, stirring up trouble, trying to get him killed in any way they could, trying to stop him from being effective in planting the church or sharing the gospel, seeing people saved and planting the church throughout the Roman Empire. And so that question comes up here that I just want to address briefly before we jump into our main section of God's blessing on Israel today. How could that be, or why would that be? Why would Paul have this incredible burden for these lost or unsaved Jews when they were so intent on making his life miserable and persecuting and hurting him? Well, I think the best answer in my mind is the fact that Paul himself used to do the same thing, didn't he? There was that time in his life when he was in ignorance and unbelief and rebellion, was persecuting the church. He was the one who took responsibility for the martyrdom of Stephen back in Acts chapter 7. They laid the coats at the feet of Saul. And it goes on to say, Saul began to persecute with intensity the early church at that point in time. And yet Paul himself knew firsthand of the mercy and grace of God. Because, of course, on his way to Damascus to continue that very persecution, Jesus appears to him and challenges him, "Why are you persecuting me, Saul?" And of course, it leads to Saul's salvation, his glorious salvation and complete transformation. I can only imagine the Jews, as those who in Damascus witnessed this, their heads would have been spinning. Who am I looking at here? As Saul immediately went to declare the gospel and proclaim Jesus Christ in the synagogue and in Damascus, the one who went there with the sole intent of destroying and killing Christians or imprisoning Christians. And yet now he's declaring the very truth of Christianity, the heart of the gospel concerning Jesus Christ. And so Paul knew what that mercy was because he had experienced it. And I think out of that, that passion and love that he had for the Jews, that they too would experience that transforming power of the gospel. Though they too were so ignorantly persecuting him and pursuing him and trying to kill him, and yet that they might be saved. Look over at 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul speaks of this regarding what had happened to him, and I think therefore how he then could have this compassion on the Jews. Verse 12, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Jesus Christ. God was able to save me. He was able to forgive all my terrible sins, the horrible things I did to Christians. In fact, he even, not here, another place, saying he was the worst of sinners because he persecuted the church of Jesus Christ. He saw that as the lowest of lows to directly be attacking Christ's church. And so in verse 15, it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am the foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Paul knew that he was the poster child, if you will. He was the greatest example of how great the grace of God was, how deep the love of God was, that he could be saved, that he could be forgiven. And so I think with that as his personal experience, his love for the Jews, his desire to see those who were part of, as we'll see, Israel and God's chosen people, was intense and was continuous, that he desired they would have the same blessing and the same experience he did of radical salvation and transformation, and that they would too would taste of this abundant grace that knew no depth or limit in the sins that it could forgive. I think even part of this as well, which we'll get to here a number of months down the road, but in chapter 11, Paul will talk about God's ultimate plan of allowing Israel to be hardened during the church age so that the Gentiles could be saved, but ultimately knowing that in the end, God would turn back to the Jews, would turn back to Israel, and would save them en masse. And so Paul knew that that was the plan. He knew that eventually that would be what God would do. In fact, he even talks about magnifying his ministry to the Gentiles to make the Jews jealous and to perhaps move them to salvation by jealousy of seeing God work through Paul and through the church. And so Paul knew he even had a part to play, perhaps, in seeing the Jews saved, seeing them come to salvation. Of course, he didn't know the time frames. He didn't know there'd be 2,000 years that we've already now seen of the church before the end of God's plan would unfold. And so he's wanting to even play a part in that. I think one of the ways that we can apply this is to remember that sometimes or oftentimes God can use us to save others who are walking on the same path we were walking as an unbeliever. Perhaps it is a family member who is yet in unbelief and in sin and living like you used to live before you were saved. Or maybe it's a friend, an old friend from high school that is yet in the throes of sin. And yet how God may use you to reach out to that person. And the passion and love you may have, especially for a person like that, because you knew what it was like. That was your experience as an unbeliever. And so now you look back or think about, or God crosses your path again with that person or a family member that you see from time to time. And I think sometimes we do tend to say that God doesn't use us to reach family members, and they're the hardest to reach, and that can be true. But I wonder as well, perhaps when these kind of similar experiences occur, whether God does want to use or can use us and gives us that greater burden and passion for those lost people in our family or in our past that are on the same path that we were on or in. And I think it's part of what's happening here with Paul, that he has this driving passion, as we saw last week, great sorrow, unceasing grief that is never ending for the Jews. Wishing, desiring, praying for, working for, longing for, that they too would be saved. And I think God can use us at times in that same way with people in our lives. Well, let's move on to verse 4 and pick up with kind of where I introduced to begin with. And that is the blessings of Israel and God's choice of the Jews as His special people. And what an incredible blessing that was. Paul takes two verses here and extensively talks about, doesn't go exhaustively, but still mentions a long list here of blessings that the Israelites had received from God. And that's really going to set up then his questions about why are there not more Jews being saved in his very day, at his time? There was only a small portion, a remnant, as he'll call it, in chapter 11. And we know this has continued to be the case throughout the last 2,000 years, that the vast majority of people saved are Gentiles, non-Jews, non-Israelites. And we'll mention later on that today it's reported that upwards of 70% of Jews at this point in time are atheists in the land of Israel. And so this question of how could that be if God blessed Israel so much, if they were His chosen people and gave them all these spiritual advantages, why are they not saved? Has God failed somehow? And he's going to show that that's not the case, because God is the one who ultimately individually chooses, individually saves, and ultimately also the individuals who reject, the individuals who rebel and continue in sin are then responsible for that sin and rebellion as well. Again, two things that we'll try to bring as close together as we can, but certainly cannot bring fully together in our minds, but clearly are taught in these next couple of chapters. But again, the application, I think, for us as we work through this, even though you have great spiritual advantage, great spiritual blessing, it does not guarantee salvation. And that's hence the application I began with. As much as we want and love and desire our children to be saved, we can't guarantee it. God doesn't give us that guarantee. So it begins here with who are Israelites in verse 4, his brethren, kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites. And of course, that term comes from one of the forefathers in Israel, and that would be Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. He was the third forefather, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Jacob has the 12 sons who become the 12 tribes of Israel, and his name is changed to Israel by God. And it's this people, it's these descendants coming from Abraham and through Isaac and Jacob that are chosen to be God's special people and God's special nation. Look over at Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7. Verse As he's speaking with Israel and about their responsibilities as they come back into the promised land, the land of Canaan, ultimately to be the land of Israel. It says, verse 6, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." So he could have chosen the Babylonians. He could have chosen the Assyrians. He could have chosen any nation, any peoples, but he chose the descendants of Abraham, the descendants of Israel, to be his people. And he goes here on to say it's not because of anything attractive in them. Verse 7, "The Lord did not set his love on you or choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were fewest of all the peoples, but because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers." It's simply God placing his love upon them. Again, really touching or already again pointing towards election and God simply choosing whom he desires, whom he determines. And it wasn't based on them at all, but on his own choice, on his own determination. And of course, we know that these 12 tribes exploded into a great people while they were in bondage in Egypt. As God blessed, and they came out of Egypt, God intended to give them the promised land. Eventually, he does that through Joshua. But because of sin and rebellion over hundreds of years, ultimately they're exiled or kicked out of the land, conquered by Babylon, first Assyria, then Babylon. Eventually, they do start to are able to return as God promised. But then later on by the Romans, AD 66, they're again kicked out of the land. And we even, not most of us, but right before our lifetime in World War II, there is this return again of Jews to Israel after the Holocaust. Something thought impossible, that they would actually be able to return and the nation Israel be reconstituted. And yet that's exactly what's happened. But again, as I stated earlier, just the high percentage of Jews that are actually atheists, unbelieving, the clear indication to be part of this chosen nation didn't mean that you were actually a believer. And we'll talk further about that. But even having this incredible blessing of being chosen of all the nations and being a physical descendant didn't mean that you were a believer or one who had trusted in God. And I think, again, reminding us that to be born in a certain family, it is a great blessing to have Christian parents. It's a huge blessing, as we'll talk, to go to a good Bible church, to be taught the truth from a young age, but it still doesn't make you a Christian or guarantee that you'll get saved. You may remember the Jews in John chapter 8 had begun to believe, or they trusted in that physical connection with Abraham. They tried to tell Jesus, "We're of our father Abraham, and you're illegitimate, so of course we are children of God." And what was Jesus' response? "No, you are children of the devil. You are still in rebellion. You're still in your sin. Just because you're born as Jews physically didn't make you born again, didn't make you a child of God." I've used the phrase before, God has no grandchildren. And that every individual must personally believe in Jesus, must admit their sin. How many times have you heard, as I have many times over the years, people will say, "I was born in a Christian home. I was born and I've gone to this church all my life." And they say it often in the sense that "I'm, of course I'm a Christian. I was born a Christian." And yet biblically we know that's not true. That does not, cannot, never happens for us or to us. Well, he goes on to more blessings here. "To whom belongs the adoption as sons?" Jump over to Exodus 4, verse 22. Exodus 4, verse 22. As God is sending Moses to Pharaoh, he commands him to say this: "Thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But you have refused to let him go. Behold, I will kill your son, your firstborn." So really a reference to this father-son relationship. And I think adoption is the right term because, again, they weren't naturally that. God chose to make them his people and his nation. Jump back to Deuteronomy again. Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 1. You are the sons of the Lord your God. You shall not cut yourselves nor shave your forehead for the sake of the dead. For you are a holy people of the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Again, you are sons of God. Now, certainly there was a sense that it was different than the adoption in one sense that you and I have, because they were a chosen nation, but that didn't mean all of them were saved. In fact, as we've said, often in their history, many or most of them were not saved. But as a people, as a nation, they were God's chosen. They were the recipients of many blessings, as we'll continue to talk about in this section. MacArthur said, "You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Israel was separated out to be his unique and righteous witness to the rest of the world. Yet, while not in the sense of salvation, it was a nation that God sovereignly bestowed on Israel, his special calling, covenant, blessing, and protection." You may remember back in Genesis 12, God tells Abraham, "Those who bless you, I will bless. Those who curse you, I will curse as a nation." And ultimately even referring to salvation, and God would bring salvation through Abraham and his descendants. Jump over to one other place, Zechariah. Zechariah gives us a tremendous view of God's perspective on his people and the love, the special care he has for Israel. Here in Zechariah chapter 2, verse 7, "Ho Zion, escape, you who are living with the daughter of Babylon. For thus says the Lord of hosts, after glory he has sent me against the nations which plunder you. For he who touches you touches the apple of his eye." It's indicating the special love, the special care he has for the nation Israel. "For behold, I will wave my hand over them so that they will be plunder for their slaves. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Sing for joy, be glad, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord." And he speaks again of this future restoration, this future time when the Messiah will come and dwell and live among them. God had this tremendous care, this tremendous love, and yet it didn't automatically mean that they were all going to be saved. Many of them, sadly, were not. Back in Romans chapter 9, he goes on to another incredible blessing, and that is the glory. The adoption of sons and the glory. And I think here it seems clear that this would refer to the Shekinah glory of God, that outward manifestation of God's presence with his people. Morris said this, the word denotes not only outward splendor, but true glory, the glory of God. It is used in the Old Testament of the visible presence of God among his people. And we know that this occurred as God was leading the people out of Egypt and into towards the promised land. And Pharaoh, in his hardness and wickedness and rebellion, has a change of heart. And so he sends his army, he goes out with his army to recapture Israel. And they're bearing down on Israel, and the Jews see this, and they're crying out to Moses, and Moses cries out to God. And this huge pillar of fire by night and cloud by day comes behind them and stands between them and the Egyptian army. Is this visible barrier, this glorious presence of God. And that was the beginning of it. I mean, what an awesome sight. Think about this reality as you're a Jew there, one moment about to be killed or captured by the Egyptian army, the next moment this huge pillar of cloud, and then at night it burns like fire, comes between you and them, and this mighty, powerful force. Be like the United States military coming against you. There's no way you can stop it, and yet this pillar stops it. And we even know that this is the pre-incarnate Christ. The angel of the Lord is his presence in that pillar. And this cloud then stays with Israel and guides them throughout their wilderness wandering. And we know Moses would go, as the cloud would come down on the tent of meeting, would go and talk with God directly. And when he was done and came out, the glory of that cloud, the glory of God was so strong upon him, the people couldn't look at him. They had to put a veil. They had to walk around with a piece of cloth on his face till the brightness would go down. I guess the sunglasses weren't available then, but it was so bright, so strong, the glory that shone. Eventually, the Shekinah was manifest at the dedication of Solomon's temple. And it would seem stayed there for hundreds of years until the exile. And so really on a continuous basis, as you came to worship at the temple, you saw this pillar of cloud during the day and at night a pillar of fire, this supernatural display of God's presence to remind you, to tell you in a very powerful way that God was among His people, that God was there. In one sense, you think about the power of a supernatural sign and you would tend to think that how could not all the Jews believe? How could they not all recognize God and His greatness and glory? And why would they not all fall down and repent and believe in Him? It's a reminder that supernatural signs can't do that. That isn't the means by which God brings repentance or salvation. And I bring it up because the charismatics today, a good section of them would say, no, we need more supernatural miracles and healings and signs and wonders to get people saved. They call it power evangelism. And they advocate that we should be doing this and we have these powers, even though they have a hard time manifesting them or showing them. But the emptiness of that approach is shown even here with the glory cloud. And that these Israelites in the wilderness witnessed this glory cloud. They witnessed the power of God in protection and provision, even the water, the manna, other things that God provided. And they have this clear manifestation of God's presence right there who's providing all that. Yet what do we know about that generation that came out of Egypt? Almost none of them believed. Almost none of them were truly saved, as Hebrews 3 and 4 would indicate. Because they rebelled every time hardship came, every time difficult things came, they rebelled and said, God, you're trying to kill us. And God, we want to go back to Egypt. And they refused to trust God, to believe God. Oh yeah, they were excited when the Egyptian army was destroyed. They worshiped, it says. But for 10 times after that, when hard things came and they had no water, they had no food, they were attacked, whatever, they would accuse God of evil and refuse to believe Him. A clear indication that this glory cloud and this supernatural sign that was so often with Israel was not the means by which God saved and not able to make or to bring all these people, all these Jews to salvation. Again, as the charismatics think and want to believe that this is the means, one only needs to think about Jesus and ask yourself, who performed more miracles than Jesus? Who would have been more convincing in that supernatural display of power than Jesus? And yet, what happened to Jesus? Yes, there was a profession of belief, and yet, who's crying out, crucify, crucify? The crowds are crying out, crucify. And Jesus is killed. That isn't the means, and sadly, in spite of this incredible blessing, even just thinking about that as I visited Israel 4 years ago and we were on the Temple Mount thinking about that cloud being there gives you goosebumps. And this is where God manifests His presence in a physical way. And yet, so many, the vast majority of the Jews were not saved in spite of this incredible display of God's glory and power. And as we read in Ezekiel 1, you really get a view into what was inside that glory cloud. That's really what Ezekiel 1 is doing in chapter 2, is showing the presence of God inside the cloud, inside the Shekinah glory. And if you go then to chapter 8 and 10, you see that that cloud goes away. It's moving away out of the temple and out of Israel. They're losing that blessing because of their terrible idolatry, their awful sin. And God's going to be allowing the Babylonians to come in and decimate Israel. Not because God wasn't big enough or strong enough or powerful enough, but because they refused to believe and obey. They refused to honor Him. And so they lose this incredible presence. So I'd encourage you to read that further. We just got a taste of it and the incredible nature of the cherubim in Ezekiel chapter 1. But read through the next couple of chapters and then chapters 8 and 10 to see that departure. What an awful, horrible day that was for the Jews when they lost the glory of God, the presence of God, because of their terrible sin and rebellion. He goes on here, the covenants, back in Romans chapter 9, the glory and the covenants. And questions about what is involved here. Of course, you may immediately think of the Old Covenant, or the Mosaic Covenant. And that certainly could be included. This is in the plural. And so it would refer to multiple covenants. I would tend to think the Old Covenant is not necessarily what he's referring to here, because in a few phrases here, the next phrase, and the giving of the law, which of course is the Old Covenant. So it would seem that that's not necessarily what he's focusing on. And I would tend to think it's more the Abrahamic covenant, which is so foundational and central to the nation Israel, and all future, even prophecy, is the Abrahamic covenant is central to that. And of course, if you're familiar with then other covenants, that the Abrahamic covenant was really broken into or further explained by three more covenants. And that would be the Palestinian covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the New Covenant. And we won't take time to go into all those details, but the Palestinian covenant was the promise regarding the land, and that you will have this land forever. And the Davidic covenant was saying you will have a ruler on the throne forever, and refers to the Messiah and God's promise of the coming Messiah through the line of David. And of course, that would be Jesus, as we'll see a little bit later in verse 5. And then finally, the new covenant is regarding salvation, that God would bring salvation and provide that for Israel as well as all mankind. And Jeremiah 31 would speak of this as well. As you study and look at these covenants, they're eternal covenants, they are unconditional covenants, and they are unilateral covenants. God will do this. Israel cannot lose them. And God Himself is the one that guarantees that they will happen. If you go back to Genesis 15 and you look at kind of an interesting, a strange picture of God having Abraham cut some animals in two and set them on either side of a path, and then a fire goes through the middle of those sacrifices, it's really God saying, I'm cutting a covenant, and this Abrahamic covenant, and I'm the only one walking through. Normally, you would have had two parties that were both involved in the covenant walking through the animal, the path between the different parts of the animals. But it's only God walking through, saying this is eternal. And he repeats over and over that that's the case. I mean, think about it. If God were to promise your people and your nation a certain land as an eternal inheritance, and he promised you that you would be an abundant people, and that you would have a ruler who would always be on the throne, and he promised you salvation and a new heart, taking away the heart of stone and replacing it with a heart of flesh. That would be an amazing promise. Those would be amazing covenants or promises that you would have to live life knowing and rejoicing in and resting in. But again, the refrain that we keep repeating, so many did not believe. So many were lost in spite of the greatness of God's promise and the greatness of these covenants that he gave to them. Back in Romans chapter 9, he goes on, and the giving of the law, the old covenant, really the foundation and substance of the old covenant was the Mosaic law given to Moses on Mount Sinai. And really, Paul's already mentioned this back in Romans chapter 3, verse 2, as an advantage, a huge advantage, that they were given the oracles of God, 613 commandments to guide the life and worship of God's people, Israel. And they included blessings and curses. If you obey, if you keep this law, then you'll be richly blessed. If you disobey, you'll be terribly cursed. And worse consequences will come if you keep disobeying and you won't listen and you won't submit and follow to the law. Of course, we know that ultimately it was impossible in their sinful hearts and conditions. And the ultimate purpose of the law was not to bring life, but to magnify our sin, to make it more clear what was right and wrong, and to show that we were sinners, that we couldn't keep the law. And for hundreds of years, a few thousand years, the Jews were unable to keep the law. And yet we saw back in Romans chapter 7, verse 7, that the law was not the problem. The law was perfect and righteous and good. It was the sinful heart of man. And as you think about the blessing of the law, that the Jews had this clear, much more clear understanding. Instead of just their conscience and general revelation of right and wrong, they had this clear revelation of right and wrong and these clear stipulations. This is sin. This is evil. Don't do this. This is right. This is good. And what a great opportunity that would have afforded them to be convicted of their sin, to believe, to turn to God in faith and repentance. What a blessing they had as the people of God that all the other nations, all the other Gentiles did not have. They had to come to Israel, as was God's plan, to learn the law, learn the truth about God, and to ultimately believe and surrender to God. Look over at Deuteronomy again. We've been there a number of times. If you haven't read Deuteronomy, it's a powerful book. It's a restatement of the law. It's Moses restating the law right before he takes the people back into the promised land, or right before he actually gets taken out and Joshua takes the people into the promised land. But he really is reiterating the truth of the law and urging and commanding that generation now, as they've lost all their previous generation in judgment, have died in the wilderness. He's saying, remember the truths of God's law and obey and keep them. Don't do what your fathers and forefathers have done in rebellion. But here in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 5, see, I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me that you should do thus in the land where you are entering to possess it. So keep and do them, for that is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is wise and an understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as is the Lord our God whenever we call on Him? Or what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law which I am setting before you today? It's a powerful testimony, isn't it, to the goodness and the blessing of having the law. Obviously not intended or able to save them, and yet to give them this standard, this truth that no one else had, and the special relationship it meant they had with God as a nation. What a blessing that so many sadly forfeited, so many were unwilling to believe and surrender or listen to. Of course, as we think of today and the blessing that we have this side of the cross, that we have the completed Word of God. We have all 66 books. We have everything God intended, ultimately, that was finished by the early church, the apostles and prophets. You and I have everything, all that we need. This incredible blessing to possess the Scriptures, the completed canon or revelation of God, to study and believe, to learn and grow in the light of that complete truth, complete revelation. And yet again, to have this truth does not guarantee salvation, does it? To be taught, to learn, to memorize doesn't automatically make you a Christian. You must personally admit your sin. You must personally believe what you're learning or reading or being taught, and turn to Christ in repentance and ask for His forgiveness, believing that His death and resurrection has provided eternal life, that He paid the price for your sin, and surrendering your life to Him. Romans 9, he goes on, the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service. The temple service, the glory and blessing of the temple worship is what Paul's talking about here. Again, we tend to think of the never-ending nature of this worship, as Hebrews highlights that these sacrifices could not provide forgiveness, and they were never ending because the priests would continue day after day, and when they would die, other priests would take their place, and this was an ongoing, and your conscience could never be fully cleansed or purified. And obviously those things are true. But I think we tend to neglect to remember the wonderful blessing that this still was. When a Jew would approach this temple worship with a heart of repentance and faith, that it was then enabling them to confess their sins to the priest before God, and that priest to then confess those sins over the animals, and the animals to be their temporary covering or substitution. And again, as we've mentioned, the glory of God and the Shekinah glory, and even the worship and the praise that went on at the temple, we dare not forget all that was involved in this wonderful and blessed institution of worship in the Old Testament in the temple. Yes, it was all pointing to its fulfillment in Christ, and yet it was glorious to a certain extent in and of itself. I was amazed a number of years ago learning how David had actually appointed a whole host of Levites to sing, professional singers and musicians to lead the worship in the temple. And I take it this would have often been a regular experience, the glory of those singing there, and music and singing the Psalms, praising God, and the glory of that sound and that worship. The closest thing I can compare it to is the years I spent at MacArthur's Church Grace Community in California, because they had a full orchestra, they had a full choir, they had an organ, may have been a pipe organ, and just the beautiful music as 3,000 people there on a Sunday singing together, praising God, or the choir, praising the Lord with all the musicians, the musical instruments. One of the highlights of the Shepherds Conference is I go back year after year, 3,000 men singing and the orchestra playing and the organ and the glory of that music, the encouragement and joy of being a part of that worship. Yet I take it something like that or greater was happening in Israel on an ongoing basis at the temple with the temple worship, as David and kings after him were carrying out this worship of God. It would have been a glorious, glorious scene. Look over at Psalm 27. Psalm 27, we've actually studied this psalm before. It's a time of great distress and trial for David. And he's crying out to God and trusting in God that he will protect him and deliver him. And even speaking of the fact, even if war happens, I'll still trust in God. In verse 3, though a host encamp against me, my heart will not fear. Though war rise against me, in spite of this, I shall be confident. Verse 4 is rather interesting. It seems like a kind of out of place. It's like, David, why would you bring this up? You know, in the midst of this tremendous travail that you're going through, and perhaps it's, I think it's another time when Saul is perhaps trying to kill him or about to kill him. But verse 4, one thing I've asked from the Lord that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate on His temple. Just gives you a glimpse, a sense of the glory involved with the temple worship. And how David remembered or understood, probably at this time separated from it, and yet longed for again that opportunity to be in the presence of God, if you will, the manifest presence of God, and to be a part of that worship. And he wishes he could do this all the days of his life because of how wonderful and glorious it is. Verse 5, for in the day of trouble he will conceal me in his tabernacle. In the secret place of his tent he will hide me. He will lift me up on a rock. He knew the power of God, the glory of God, as he partook of that worship. And he saw the Shekinah glory and all that was involved in that. Verse 6, and now my head will be lifted up above my enemies around me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. And what I love about David is that his situations are real, that he faced real enemies and real danger. In fact, worse than you and I have ever faced, someone trying to kill him for years. And yet he cries out to God over and over. You can read this, Psalm 52 through 56, 58, other psalms that he writes. He will continually cry out to God, and yet he will express faith and belief that God will deliver him. And then he will then move to his desire to praise God, to worship God. I will praise, I will thank God. Tremendous example for us to follow in trial and difficulty. that God is able and we should turn to God quickly and readily, and we should believe God's promises, and we should then praise Him and worship Him when He responds. But again, gives you an idea of the glory of worship, and this would have been even just the tabernacle, not the temple yet, because David's still not in power. He's being chased by Saul. He still hasn't become king, and the temple hasn't been built, of course, not till his son Solomon did. But even just the tabernacle and that more limited structure he sees as such a glorious place. Think about this. As God's people, Israel was the only place on earth for 1,500 years that you could come and meet with the one true living God. That is where you were needed to come. That is where you were supposed to go to know or to worship God. And some did. Some attached themselves to Israel and did worship and did exalt Him. Well, back in chapter 9 of Romans, he says, the temple services and the promises. And again, it's in the plural. And a little question about what that's referring to. I think it's probably a second emphasis on the covenants, which were the promises that Israel was given. Some would emphasize the Messiah, which certainly would could and would be a part of this, the promise of the Messiah, but that's also part of the covenants. So almost a second emphasis or repetition of the blessing of the covenants. He'll go on to list a few more here, and we'll stop there for today and pick up next week. But again, this whole idea of the blessings and privileges spiritually that God may give, does that guarantee salvation? Does that mean that someone will be saved? And I really had to deal with this in my own life in a direct way when, as many of you know, one of my daughters turned away from the Lord in her young adult life and renounced her faith and began to live in sin. And that was a very devastating time. It was a very painful time that I didn't expect. I was concerned about it with things that were happening and yet didn't expect it. She had professed faith before. She had seemed to be a believer. And now it was clear that she was not a believer. And that was overwhelming. And I had to really grapple with, God, why is my daughter not saved? I think as I wrestled, thought, you know, I'm a pastor. I've had to go through a lot. I've had to sacrifice a lot to serve you and to proclaim your word. And so I guess I think in my thinking, I had come to the place of thinking, well, of course my children are going to be saved. Of course God's going to save all my children. But of course, at that point, it wasn't happening. The opposite in this one child's life. And so it drove me back to the scripture to wrestle with and think about, what does God say? What is God's promise to me? Has He guaranteed that all my children will be saved? And I think passages like this and others reminded me that no, He hasn't given me that promise. That I can't or should not be upset or angry with Him, or even discouraged or get down, because that may not happen in all my children's lives. But instead to know that He is a sovereign God and know that He will do what's right, and to trust in Him and rest in Him, and at that point just really accepting that reality or truth and saying, God, they're yours and you are free to do what you choose to do. And I still hope and pray that this will change at some point in the future. But if not, Lord, I will accept what you do and know that you are a righteous and holy God, even when it comes to my own children. You know, it's helpful, I think, and good for us to think about this, not because it's enjoyable or fun in one sense, but to think about what does the Scripture say, so that we'll have biblical expectations and we'll be thinking scripturally about our children and about their potential salvation or lack thereof. And again, of course, God wants and calls and urges us to be godly parents and to faithfully teach and to correct and do all the things we mentioned when we started. And He often does use that to bring them to salvation and to open their heart and to save them. And we praise God for that. But again, I think as Paul is emphasizing here, it doesn't guarantee, it doesn't mean for sure that they will get saved. And we can trust in Him and rest in that, and know that the God of all the earth does right in every situation, in every person's life, whatever that may be. and we can rest in Him. Again, we'll talk more about this in the days to come as we work through chapters 9 through 11, because, again, Israel is front and center here and will continue to be the focus of Paul. If God blessed them so richly, and we'll finish these blessings next week and move on to the direct questioning and argumentation He gives, but if God would bless so much, has He failed if most of Israel or a lot of Israel is not saved? And Paul's answer will be no, He hasn't failed. You've just misunderstood His plan. You just don't fully understand all that He's doing. And that's really what He's going to fully work through in more detail in the next three chapters, is what was God doing with Israel? What was God's plan? And there was a plan, and there was something God was carrying out and doing. And that, therefore, God is faithful. God does keep His promises. God does do what He says He's going to do. And really how we got here in the first place was chapter 8, and that is for those who are saved, those who are believers, that God's promise of salvation is absolute, is secure, and that nothing, anything, as we saw at the end of chapter 8, now or in the future, seen or unseen, spiritual, physical, can take away the love of God for His children, for those whom He has chosen, has brought to salvation, and He will bring that to pass. Let's close in prayer this morning. Father, we thank You for passages that sometimes are more difficult, truths that are not ones that we like to think about, that are painful sometimes to understand. Yet we know, God, that Your Word is true and right. And that the more that we understand it and the more that we our thinking is guided by it, that it will guide us in the truth and it will give us the wisdom and understanding we need to handle whatever happens in our lives. As we said in the early part of the sermon, there's no greater desire of a truly believing parent than that their child be saved. And we do, by Your grace, work and pray and seek to be a tool in Your hands to bring that to pass. And it is more than anything in life what we would desire to have happen. Our children, our grandchildren, other family members, those that are dear to us, those that we love, parents. And yet sometimes it doesn't happen. Sometimes they don't get saved. Lord, I pray that as we continue to work through chapters 9 through 11 of Romans, that it would give us that understanding of Your purpose and plan that are bigger than us. And that sometimes even we don't have a full understanding. You don't choose to give us all the details of why and what is going on in a person's life or a child's life. Yet to know, as we'll see, that we can trust You, that we must trust You as the God of all the universe. That just as we have entrusted You with the most precious thing in our lives, that is our very own soul, that we can entrust to You our other very precious things, our children, grandchildren, family and friends. And Lord, that You are a holy and righteous God, that You will never do wrong. There is no evil in You at all. And so Your plan and purpose in all its ways and all its effects, whether to save or whether to judge, whether to be merciful or whether to harden, as we'll see in Pharaoh's case, is Your prerogative and is right and good and just. Lord, give us that understanding. Give us a greater knowledge of these truths so that when the things like this, we have to go through them, we can see them from Your perspective, see them in a biblical way. And Lord, instead of being blown away or discouraged or even perhaps tempted to lose our faith, that we would be able to hold firmly to Your Word and to Your truth, and to know that You are and will and continue to do what is right. And we'll end with Paul in chapter 11. Oh, the depth of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His ways and His paths beyond tracing out. For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. You are a great and awesome and sovereign God, and we trust You in all these things, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.